Okay, we're on question number 86 in the larger catechism now. And that question is, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? And the answer, the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Okay, so that's the question 86 in the larger catechism. It's been several weeks now since we've been in a sermon series on the larger catechism. And if you will remember, for some time now, we've been looking at the communion that we have in Christ, okay, a sharing of the good things that he has for us. It's a marvelous thing to see all the benefits that believers have from Christ through communion with him, through association with him. Now, we all know how much difference it can make concerning who you are associated with. For example, if a woman marries a man who is wealthy, then what happens to her? She becomes wealthy because she has communion in his wealth. If a man marries a gracious woman, industrious, beautiful woman, he has blessing of her companionship for the rest of his life. Or at least he should, if they follow until death do them part. If children are born into a godly home, they have communion in their parents' wisdom and instruction in the faith. They have the pleasure of living in a place where the aroma of Christ is present. On the other hand, if they're born into a household of strife and confusion and selfishness, then things are completely different because of their association, right? So we think of this communion with Christ. We're associated with him. We have communion with the one who is the very Son of God and has all these rich blessings for us by association. We're brought into communion with Jesus Christ by covenant, is in a marriage. That's how you enter into association with a spouse. And by birth, as we are born again of God's Spirit, and he gives us new life. So we have connection with Jesus Christ in both of these ways. On our part of that, we come to our senses and we see the beauty of Christ and the blessing of association with him. And we respond to the call of the gospel to repent and believe in him for eternal life. And we come to him to receive those blessings that we would have in communion with him. As soon as we do, then we're immediately benefited. Right away, we have the benefit of the sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sin. We're completely forgiven. Not only that, but by our association with Christ, if it is as if we have already done everything that God requires of us, because Christ has done it. We're associated with him. And because of our association with him, we are brought into the family of God. We're adopted, brought into that family. Just as if you marry someone, you're brought into that family. Or if you're adopted as a child, of course, the same way. And as his children, he begins to train us up in his ways so that we begin to live new lives for him, for his glory. We learn to love as he loves and to serve as he serves and to worship as he worships. Our broken lives are made whole. And we have the joy of fellowship with him. We have his comfort, his promises, his continual giving of himself to us. So we enjoy communion. Besides all this, we have through our association with him a communion with him in glory. And particularly that speaks of what we have in heaven. If he has gone to heaven to reign, and he promises that he will bring us through death so that death becomes a blessing instead of a curse. And he promises to raise our bodies on the last day and to bring us into perfect communion with him forever and ever. We have all of this because of our association with him. And when we turn from our wasted lives to obtain salvation from him as a Savior that God sent into the world, then this is a blessed communion. There's no logical reason why anyone would not enter into this communion immediately if they understood. If you have been with us in this sermon series, you know that of late we have been closely examining particularly the communion that we have with Christ in death. We looked at the fact that everyone, believer and unbeliever, must die. and that for the believer, that death is turned into a blessing. Revelation 13:14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It's because of Jesus Christ, the communion with Him, that the curse is turned into a blessing. Now today we're focusing in on the blessed communion that we have with Christ immediately after we die. In the interval of time, in our experience, that theologians refer to as the intermediate state. It's the time from our physical death until the day of the resurrection, when our bodies will be raised with from their graves. The time during which our body and our spirit are separated from each other. When the spirit goes upward to be with God and the body goes to the grave where it returns to dust. And I want to tell you from the outset that we're not given a whole lot of detail about the intermediate state. The only way that we can know about this intermediate state is if God tells us what it's about. And He has been pleased to reveal to us some things, but not a whole lot of details. So when the Lord has revealed something to us about this period of time, it is right for us to look at it so that we can be properly comforted by what He has told us, but yet we can't go beyond what He has said into speculations. We want to have proper comfort that God has given us for what He has told us as believers about what this intermediate state entails. This time for those who die in the Lord immediately after death until the resurrection. And we're also going to look at those who are not in the Lord, in order that we might be warned about what happens to those who are not in Christ immediately at death. So for our scripture reading, I've selected 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. This is a passage that informs us about the intermediate state, and it encourages us in light of that time to be diligent in our service to Christ while we still have our bodies, because the final judgment will be based upon what we do while we're in the body, not what we do after we die. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Okay, there is God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearing. Now, I want to begin this afternoon with an overview of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, sort of look at the context of where it is and everything. Paul has just been writing about the importance of having an eternal perspective, we might say, call it, in chapter 4. He's been stressing the very important truth that we need to be more concerned about how our present actions will affect us in eternity than we are about how they affect us now. We're usually the other way around, aren't we? We think about how what I do is going to affect me now, but he's saying, no, the real concern is how what is going on with you now is going to affect you in eternity. He and his associates in the gospel, he tells us, are gladly undergoing affliction in their service to Christ because they know that affliction in this life is only temporary and it's going to lead to a greater reward in heaven. So you can see he expresses his attitude about this in 1 Corinthians 4:16. Okay, in the previous chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart, he says. Why might he lose heart? Because he was having so much affliction. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that is the only reasonable way to live. Now, of course, Babylon would have another opinion about that, wouldn't they? They would say just the opposite. But if the things we do in this life count for eternity, then it means certainly that what I do now for Jesus Christ is much more important than what most people think it is. They will, those things that I do are going to affect me not just 10 years from now, not just 100 years from now, not just 1,000 years from now, not just 1,000,000 years from now, just 1,000,000,000 years from now, not just 1,000,000,000,000 years from now. They're going to affect me forever and ever and ever. So it's pretty important. Secondly, it means that my prosperity and comfort in this world are really not so very important. And if I'm called to suffer for Christ now, it's a little thing in comparison to eternity. When you put it in that perspective. I have every reason then to pour out my life for Christ now and not to be so concerned about all these things around me so that I can obtain the riches in heaven. I mean, what difference is it really going to make, you know, 70 or 80 years that we may have here, if a bit of suffering or whatever? So we need to be gripped with this eternal perspective. This is what Paul has been talking about when he comes into chapter 5. And he's telling us here that we're going to be judged for the things that we've done in the body. But in this place, he talks about that we're not always going to have our body. He begins chapter 5, that there will be a time when we won't in the intermediate state. He begins chapter 5 by expressing the assurance that God is going to, though, eventually give us an immortal body. Okay, that's what we're headed for. You see in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The earthly house that Paul is talking about is our body. He's not talking about the place where we live in terms of our dwelling in that way, but our body itself. He calls it this tent because it's a place where we are as long as we're in this world, where our spirit lives in this world. You can see that he's talking about our bodies as our earthly house if you go on down to verse 6, where he speaks about being at home in the body, and again in verse 8 where he speaks about being absent from the body. So in verse 1 when he says, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's talking about the body. But you might wonder why he says, if our earthly house is destroyed. Because you'd think that, you know, why does he say if here? I mean, doesn't everyone's earthly house, doesn't everyone's body get destroyed when they die? Well, it's true that everyone that dies returns to dust, as we've seen. This is the ultimate humiliation that we deserve for our pride. God made us of the dust of the ground, but we act like we're gods, like the king of Babylon. So it's fitting that we should return to the dust again so that we'll remember where we came from, that we are only dust apart from our Creator. So it may be that when Paul says if here, he is using it in the sense of when. When our earthly house is destroyed. That would be a legitimate way to interpret it. But I think Paul may be using if here to say if our earthly house is destroyed because of the fact that when Christ returns, there are some who will not experience the destruction of their body. Their body will not be destroyed, but rather they will be transformed at that point. Their bodies will be transformed. This we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that it will occur in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and in 1 Thessalonians 4. But Paul's main point here is that even though this present body will be destroyed for most of us, we do not need to be overly concerned about it because we have a resurrection body that we will be given. He calls it a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, of course, the bodies we have now are also a building from God, aren't they? And they were made without hands. They were not made with hands. They were made by God. But because of the fall, they became subject to death and disillusion. And the bodies that we will have at the resurrection will be eternal. They will never be destroyed. But we have to be careful here as we look at this, because there are some who overinterpret these verses so as to deny what the resurrection is really all about. And we're going to look at the resurrection more next week, but I want to say a little bit about it here. Paul is not saying that the new eternal bodies will be something other than these present bodies brought back together and raised up again and made immortal. It will be these same bodies that will be raised up, but it's totally different. It's a new body because it will no longer be subject to corruption and death. Jesus Christ has already shown us what happens in the resurrection, hasn't he? Because he did die and he was buried. And then that body, that same body that went into the grave, was the body that came out of the grave and that ascended into heaven, and that he has forever and ever is this eternal body that has now been glorified and perfected. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and as he was raised, we will also be raised. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, Paul says. Paul is not teaching reincarnation. You see, when he says these things in 2 Corinthians 5, reincarnation is when you go out of one body and into a body that's not your body, a different body. And then you become somebody else, right? You lose your identity. You know, I was a horse and then I was a camel. And then, you know, is that an improvement? I don't know. And you go from these different bodies that when you die, the spirit moves from one to another. But resurrection is the body stands up again, same body. So this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about this eternal body. But in the context, then, he's saying, don't worry about what happens to you in this world or to your body, because you're soon going to have your body raised up so it can't be destroyed. You're going to have an eternal body. All the suffering you undergo in your body now is just for a moment compared to eternity. So don't be overly concerned with this present body. Paul does not mean, of course, that we're to abuse our bodies, as those of pagan religions do, you know, with tattoos and piercings and cuttings and drugs and destructive habits and all these things. He means that we don't need to be worried if in our service to Christ we're beaten or tortured or maimed or whatever, or if we are sick or injured in our service to him. We continue to look to him with the hope of the resurrection. More about that next week. But in verse 2 and 3, he says, "For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So we're to be looking forward not to having no body, but to having a resurrection body. Not to look forward to being naked, you see. That would be to have no body. But look forward to being clothed again, with our bodies raised up, with our resurrection bodies. You see how Paul stresses the fact that our final goal is not to be rid of our bodies, but to be clothed with our resurrection bodies. Look at verse 4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but for further clothed." So this is our final goal, that we desire to have a body raised up eternally. This is important to emphasize because there are a lot of people who think that the goal is to be free from the body. I think that's why Paul said that. There were people in his day who taught that. That heaven, the final state, is bodiless existence. So everybody's kind of floating around as a spirit and a purely spiritual existence. But this is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is resurrection. Again, more about that next week. I might point out here that Jews and Christians who believe the resurrection, though, show honor to the body by the practice of burial. Even the Lord himself, according to Deuteronomy 34, buried Moses when he died, because God was the one that was with him when he died. And the Lord himself, when he died, he was buried. His body was given the proper honor and buried in an honorable way, not as the pagans would do. But notice that Paul goes on to speak here as we go on in the passage about the intermediate state. And this is what we want to look at now. A time when we will neither be clothed with our present bodies or our resurrection bodies. This is described in verse 8, where Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You see the condition that he speaks of, condition in which we're absent from the body. That refers to the time when the spirit of a person or the soul is separated from the body. It's what we call death. Jesus mentions this incidentally when he says, James mentions this incidentally in James 2:26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." The body without the spirit. He's talking about the intermediate state there. James is talking, of course, about faith, but he's in his illustration, he refers to this time. We also saw in Ecclesiastes 3:20 a few weeks ago that all go to one place, all are from the dust, all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? And Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us where the spirit goes when it goes upward at death. It says, Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So absent from the body, return to God who gave the spirit. The body returns to the dust. The spirit returns to God who gave us the spirit in the first place. Because, now this isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, but this is talking about our spirit or our soul. Because the spirit is no longer has a body in the intermediate state, then Paul refers to this time as being naked and unclothed. That's, as we have seen, is not the final state, but it's this intermediate state. So this is a time that extends from death, our personal death, until the resurrection. And now I want you to notice what Paul says about this state as far as our relationship to God at that time. He says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the most excellent thing about the intermediate state. Yeah, we won't have our body. That's not a great thing. But we will be present with the Lord in a way that we are not present with Him now, a fuller way. Even though the Scripture does not say a whole lot about this state, this wonderful truth is confirmed several times. We can look forward to being present with the Lord as soon as we die. Now, there are some groups that deny that. They teach the doctrine of soul sleep. Even the Seventh-day Adventists teach the doctrine of soul sleep. But the Scripture says otherwise. It says that we go to be with the Lord as soon as we die until the resurrection. So let's look at the evidence for this. First, of course, we have right here in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the only time that we will be absent from the body is that time after we die before the resurrection. So Paul is teaching at that time when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. Second, we have in the Old Testament the fact that God frequently refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, after they've departed from this world. For example, when God was introducing himself to Moses, telling Moses what name he would be called and who he was that was going to deliver Israel, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, it had been several hundred years since, 400 years since they had been around. So, therefore, God was speaking about people that had departed. And yet, he says that they're a God. And you know that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to us about this, tells us that when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive somewhere. Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So they're dead as far as that their bodies are sleeping in the grave, but they are alive as far as that they are still in existence consciously before God. So that's the second thing we have. The third, we have the very wonderful statement of the Old Testament that is used of those who die in the Lord, that they have been gathered to their people. Now, there are a couple of examples here I'll give you. Genesis 25:8. "Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." Genesis 35:29. "So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now, do you think that it's his body that it's talking about that was gathered to his people? Is it saying that all the bodies were thrown into the grave together? Or is it saying that he went to be in his spirit with these people? Now, when someone dies, we look at things, you see, from our perspective, and we say that they have passed away or that they have departed. And of course, that's true. They have. They've departed from us. They've been separated from us. But the Old Testament looks at it from the other side when it uses this expression that they've been gathered to their people, that God, that the people that we're going to are the people who have already gone. That's where we're going to be for all eternity, is with these ones who have been gathered. And so they have come to those from whom they will never be separated again. And now that Jesus has become a man and has a human body and a human spirit, and now that he has been gathered to his people, then the New Testament no longer speaks of us simply as being gathered to our people, because there's one person there who outshines all the rest of the people, and that's Jesus Christ. So it always talks about us departing to be with the Lord. The Old Testament, it was to the people to whom the Lord would come. Now that Jesus is there, we go to be with the Lord, and we're gathered to all the people who are with him. So this is a wonderful hope that we have. So the first one who was told that he would be gathered to Christ, so to speak, on the day of his death was who? The thief on the cross, right? He was the first one that was told that. And this is the fourth proof that I want to show you, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Luke 23:42, Luke tells us that the thief on the cross, one of the thieves, said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And that was a prayer for salvation. That was a prayer of faith. And in verse 43, we read Jesus' reply. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Or today you will be with me in paradise. Now Jesus is telling this thief, whose body will soon be dead upon the cross, that he's going to be with him in paradise that very same day. This assures us that the very day that we die, our spirit will return to God, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, that we will be even in paradise if we are in Christ, if he has redeemed us. Now, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists and others have an argument about this. They say that the comma in this verse has been put in the wrong place, and that it should read, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Or, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise in some indefinite time in the future." But this is obviously special pleading when we consider it in light of Paul's teaching that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And also, it's not at all natural for Jesus to highlight, you know, "Today I'm saying to you." It's like, so what? That's today. The special thing today belongs with, "You will be with me in paradise. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grammar could be taken either way, and we don't have punctuation in the original. So, you know, it's legitimate to bring something like that up, but only if you have a special case to plead, because it doesn't really make sense to paradise. That was not where he said we'll be together. He was talking about, again, the spirit. So when Jesus died, he committed his spirit into the Father's hands, went into paradise, and he said to this thief, "You're going to be with me there." Okay, fifth, we have the statement of Paul in Philippians 1 that confirms that though our bodies go to the grave, our spirit goes to be with God. In the epistle of encouragement, as it's sometimes called, Philippians, Paul, who was in prison and threatened with the possibility of execution, expresses his assurance that whether he lives or dies, he knows Christ is going to be magnified in his body. He is going to bring glory to God if he lives or if he dies. And so in verse 21 through 26, he expresses that he is indifferent about what happens to him. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," in verse 21, saying that for him personally, death would be gain. It would be a great thing. But for the spreading of the truth of Christ, it's better for him to live on a little while. He goes on to explain this in verse 22. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." You see his point. God still has work for him to do, so he's going to stay on. He thinks he's going to stay on for a little while. This is important. Maybe he's going to be kept alive. But you can see how foolish it would be if Paul believed that there was soul sleep, and he said this. Because then to depart would not really be better. I mean, he might as well live on as long as he can here, because he's just going to be unconscious after that. So there'd be no reason, you wouldn't be departing to be anywhere, you would just be departing to go to sleep. So look at what he says then about dying here. He makes it clear that the reason it would be gain for him to die is because he will be with Christ as soon as he does. His soul will not merely go into a deep sleep, but he will depart and be with Christ. That is the thing that is far better. As soon as his spirit is absent from the body, he will be present with the Lord. So we have these five proofs that those who die in the Lord go immediately to be with the Lord. Now it's right about here that we start to have curious questions. Okay, we wonder, how can a spirit without a body be in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus? I made fun of that actually a little while ago when I said that at last our goal is not to be a bunch of spirits that are kind of floating around and not having a body. But there is this time when we do have that. And so how does this all work? And I'll have to answer that question to say that I don't know, because I have yet to experience that. And God's word doesn't tell us a whole lot about that. I've never been a departed spirit, and I've never seen a departed spirit. And God has seen no benefit in providing us with any explanation in his word about how a departed spirit can be with his son who is resurrected in his body. What kind of communion will we have? He only tells us that we're going to have it. And all we know is that we will be consciously present with the Lord in paradise, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that state will be far better than what we have now. And we'll be waiting for the resurrection. We know that. So this leads to a second question then. How will it be better? Now, we do have answers to that. Of course, I've already mentioned some of that, how it will be better. It's true that the Lord is present with us now, and that we are able to abide in him, and that he abides in us, and he makes himself known to us. So if he's already present with us, how is it going to be better? Well, now we see through a glass darkly, we're told, but then we will see him face to face. That's what we really desire as Christians. We want to know the Lord. We want to see the Lord. We want to see his glory and majesty and beauty. And when we go to be with him, we will see him as he is. And that's what's going to be so much better, because we're all clouded up now. We've got problems with our sight of him. And not only that, but when we see him, we will be made like him. What do we struggle with now? We struggle with our sin. You know, how do we, you know, we don't love God the way we want. And we have those sinful appetites that we have to struggle with all the time. But we're told in 1 John 3, that as soon as he's revealed to us, that when we see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So the sin that we have an appetite now will disgust us, and it will repulse us rather than being attractive to us. There is sin perhaps that repulses you now. I'm sure there is. There's a certain sin that you say, oh, you know, it's not appealing to me. I don't want to go near it. But you know what that's like. Well, it's going to be that way for all sin on this day. We'll see sin as it really is in its true light. We'll have pure and holy desires all the time. And we'll have perfect understanding of how to please our Lord and ability to please him. So all that you lack, all that you will lack then, is your body. You'll be waiting for your body to be raised up so that you can serve him fully with body and soul. It will not be until your body is raised incorruptible that you will be able to enter the fullest joy and service of your Lord. Hebrews 12:23, the scripture refers to the spirits of those who have died in the Lord as the spirits of just men made perfect. They were righteous or just because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, where they had trusted in him here in this world and become righteous, and now they're made perfect, it says. They've gone to be with him. So all corruption is gone. So, my brothers and sisters, this is your comfort and assurance. When you're by the bed of your dear Christian wife or your Christian husband in their deathbed, or a child that's dying, or a parent in the Lord, and they take their last breath, then you can be sure at that time that they have departed to be with Jesus Christ. And when you are on your deathbed, you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and you take your last breath, you can know that when that last breath comes, that you will then be with Jesus Christ in paradise. It's a marvelous hope that we have as we face the reality of death. There is one more thing I need to say about this topic. Not everyone has this hope. There are many for whom death will not be a passage into paradise, into this sweet communion with the Lord, but it will rather be the crushing of all that you are and all that you've lived for. We all have this huge problem of sin. We've offended a holy God. We've not loved Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you have ignored this huge problem, if you've gone through this world and you've ignored this problem and you've tried to avoid the fact that you need to be reconciled to God, or you've tried to pretend that God does not care, or that God does not exist, or that it won't be that bad anyway, if you've tried to brush this cosmic problem aside and not come to God and plead for forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ, then you're going to be brought to face reality on the day that you die. You will be absolutely terrified and desperate and helpless and ashamed. How could you go through your whole life and never bother to be reconciled to your Creator? How could you minimize a problem that was so great as if it was irrelevant? If you have avoided Jesus Christ, and your spirit will not be brought into paradise, but into immediate torment. These torments are described in a very graphic way for us by our Lord Jesus in Luke 16 as a burning flame that produces anguish and desperate thirst. Describes the experience, Jesus here in Luke 16 describes the experience of a righteous beggar and an unrighteous rich man, a man that had it all in this world, a man of Babylon. His comforts, that rich man's, are completely taken from him. Jesus says in Luke 16:22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" The most terrible thing about this is that the rich man's request is wholly denied. Cry as he will, no relief is sent to him. It's too late. It's too late forever. Luke 16:25, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Now you'll say to me, "But this description of this anguish must be figurative, because a separated spirit doesn't have a tongue to be in this kind of torment. So it must be figurative." And I'll give you the point. But you see, there's no comfort in that for you. When figurative language is used by our Lord Jesus, it's used to point to something real. In other words, it has a real correspondence. Our Lord chose to use these figures because they are suitable to express this deep anguish that every departed spirit who dies without the Lord will experience. The figure is not literal, but it is appropriate to help us grasp the extreme anguish of those who die without the Lord that they enter into immediately, even before their bodies are raised. Besides this, there's very little comfort in not having a body at that time for them, because their bodies will be raised at their final resurrection. And then they will have to face this anguish not only in spirit and soul, but also in body. This will be the certain end of those who die without the Lord. They have no hope in the excellent things that God has promised to those who look to Him for salvation. Now, how can you be certain of this hope? How can you obtain the hope that we have talked about, the glorious hope of in death? If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, you notice that Paul twice expresses the confidence that we have about our hope. Listen as I read to you from verse 6 through 8. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What gives us this confidence? We'll look at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's the basis of the confidence. The Spirit given as a guarantee. What does the Spirit do as a guarantee? What does the Spirit do? Well, he brings us to Christ. He changes us so that we come to Christ for salvation. We begin to live in communion with Jesus Christ. He gives us a new heart so that we delight in his ways, so that we want to be with Christ, and so that we want to serve him, and so that we want to be pardoned by him. The Holy Spirit is given to us in this world as a down payment of the good things to come, a guarantee of what we have yet to come. He begins this very new life in us that will be brought to completion and full expression at death, and an even fuller expression and completion at the resurrection. If you have the beginning of this life, you have the guarantee that you will have the future, the completion of this life. So that you have turned, if you have turned from your own way to come to Christ, that's because you have the Spirit. You can be certain that if you die, your spirit will immediately depart and be with Christ. My friends, this is the reality. Either you have the Holy Spirit in the new life he gives you, and so are guaranteed that the moment you die, you will go to be with Christ. Or you do not have the Holy Spirit in the new life that he gives you in Jesus Christ. And so you are guaranteed that the moment you die, you will enter into unspeakable anguish. I know it's not fashionable to appeal to anyone on this basis, but the fashion of this world, the Scripture tells us, is passing away. God's word is reality. You see right here how the Holy Apostle speaks of seeking to persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. That's what he says here. He persuades them because of terror. And you see how he himself is motivated by this to be sure that he is living the new life in the Lord Jesus. The new life that the Spirit gives to those who come to the Lord for salvation. Look in verse 9 through 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We all need to be serious about this because it's a serious matter. We all need to be sure that we have the Spirit. And so, and the evidence of the Spirit is that we are earnest about pleasing the Lord. We all need to be earnest in pleading with those who do not have the Lord, as Paul did, that we might persuade them to flee from the wrath to come because of the terror. This is reality. The Word of God is living. He is so gracious to offer us salvation, but he will have no patience for those who refuse his offer. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scripture that we have been able to look at today that gives us a tremendous comfort about what happens to us when we die. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take this comfort and that we would cherish this comfort. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who die in the Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have the guarantee that that will be the case with us, that we would have the Spirit working in us, the Spirit who brings us to Christ and attaches us to him by faith, the Spirit who works repentance in us and changes our hearts and turns us to you. Father, please grant that to us. Grant the sure evidence of the Spirit in all of our lives. Give us the fruit of the Spirit, that we may know that we belong to you. And Father, that we may have that assurance on the day that is our last. And we also pray for our loved ones, that they may bring forth that fruit in their lives, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus, that they may have the Spirit, that we may be comforted in their death also. Father, help us to be zealous to persuade others, to prepare for their death. For we know that the judgment is for things done in the body and not things that are done in the intermediate state. So we pray, O Lord, that you would make us sober as we live in this world, and that as we saw Paul's statement at the beginning, that we not be so concerned about the temporal things, but we be concerned about the things that last forever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together in singing Psalm 48b.